The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
We are back to Romans this morning, and we will be in Romans chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. If you have a better memory than I do, and you can remember past going to bed and getting up, I often forget those things. If you can remember back a couple weeks ago, I used an analogy or an illustration, a story, a made-up story, if you will, of insurance. And I ask you to imagine somebody selling you insurance that covered every aspect of life. Insurance that was cheap, covered everything. Life insurance, health insurance, home, car, motorcycle, boat, pets, jewelry, name it. It covers it. Remember, the problem with the company was that it was a fraud. The company didn't really exist. And we looked at artificial safety, people putting safety in things that aren't real. Well, if you bought that insurance and you foolishly trusted in that insurance, you would also do other things. Your artificial safety in a false insurance company would lead you to make decisions in life like canceling your life insurance, your real life insurance policy, your car insurance, your house insurance, your health insurance. And then, what would be the outcome? When you needed those things, when your house burned down, when you wrecked your car, when you were broken into, when things were stolen, you would have no insurance because you placed your hope in artificial security. Things that are fake. Artificial safety leads to false assumptions, and that is exactly what Paul is going to deal with this morning in our text. If we place our faith in things that are false, in things that are artificial, it's going to produce in our lives false assumptions, and this is exactly what the Jews are doing that Paul is going to confront. Many of us don't realize it, but we do the very same thing in our Christian lives today. We place our hope, we place our trust. We come to theological conclusions that are incorrect, that are wrong, which leads to artificial safety, which leads to false assumptions. We must be careful in our study of God's Word. We must be careful in those who we listen to, those who we follow in our teachings of Scripture, that we get it right. Because if we get it wrong, everything downstream is also wrong. Happens all the time in churches, it happens all the time in marriages, happens all the time in individual Christian lives, where we misinterpret, we misunderstand, we misapply the Word of God, and it leads to false assumptions and lives that miss the mark. Even here at Pipe Creek Community Church, over the last few years, if I understand correctly, the elders have begun to lead this church to what I would say is a correct understanding of salvation, what we would refer to as a reformed view of salvation. Some of you, I'm not going to tuck my head into the sand and pretend that we're all on the same page, because it took me years as I wrestled through those doctrines. It took me years as I went from an incorrect understanding to the doctrine of salvation to what I believe is a biblical and correct understanding of salvation. So I don't assume that we're all on the same page in this, but I'm going to caution you in this. Every one of us is capable, and we're tempted to come to the Bible and make the Bible say what we want the Bible to say. And I'm going to caution you, I'm going to warn you, don't be so concerned about what John Calvin has to say about the Scriptures. Don't be so concerned with understanding and aligning your views with what Billy Graham has to say about the Scriptures. Don't even be so concerned with aligning your view of Scripture with what John Wisdom or Richard Cobbler or Jeff Hayes. David Briggs. The pastor down the road. I'm going to ask you throughout our study of the Bible, as we go through it from Genesis to Revelation over the next 3 years, as we walk through the book of Revelation, or Romans, I'm sorry, I'm telling you folks, there's coming some things that are going to rock your boats, and you're going to have to come to a place where you say, God, this makes me feel uncomfortable, but I'm going to hear your word, I'm going to receive your word, and I'm going to trust your word for what it is. If we don't make that commitment, I can guarantee you this. And there's denominations that thrive. There are religious movements that thrive because we are completely unwilling to say, God, your word is clear and I'm going to live according to it. So therefore, we make false assumptions, which leads us to artificial safety, which leads us to bad doctrine, bad theology, and many times a gospel that is no longer the gospel, that has no power to save anyone. False assumptions. Paul is going to pose some questions this morning in its immediate context to Jews. He's speaking to Jews. The Jews are making they're making false assumptions based off their artificial safety. They're saying, my lineage, I'm from Abraham, I've been circumcised, we keep the law the way that God has told us to, therefore I'm right with God. Paul is going to bring out some of the wrong assumptions from that thinking, but friends, nothing's changed. As you sit here this morning, you must hear God's word and you must allow his word to penetrate our hearts and minds and say, I am susceptible to doing the same things that lead us down a path to conclusions that are wrong and dangerous. And so as we read this text this morning, just stop in your own heart and in your own mind and say, God, steal my heart, steal my mind, and give me eyes of my heart. Teach me, instruct me, Holy Spirit, illumine me as we study this word. Let's read Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and look at some false assumptions of the Jews of Paul's day. Paul says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, verse 6, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Now, Paul has shared the truth of the gospel many times. You have to understand, you got to get into the context here, and you have to understand who's writing this. And it's the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was a Jew of Jews, set out to stop the church, to stop the gospel. And one day on that road to Damascus, Christ blinded him with the light of the glory of Christ, threw him to his knees, and saved that man's life, pulling him out of darkness into light. And then Jesus himself teaches the Apostle Paul. He takes him to seminary one-on-one. Paul says, I didn't get my doctrine from anybody. I didn't get it from James. I didn't get it from John. I didn't get it from Peter. Paul says, I got my doctrine from Jesus. And what I preach and what I write is from him. It's straight from Christ. And so as he preaches this message, remember, he grows up as a Jew, circumcised. He says, a Jew of Jews, circumcised on the right day. I've kept the law. I've done all these things. And one day he meets the risen Christ and his life is changed and transformed. And all of a sudden his life changes. His message changes, and he begins to preach a doctrine of salvation that is a gracious gift of God received by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. As he preaches this doctrine, he is hated by his fellow Jews. His fellow Jews call him a liar, a deceiver, that he preaches a gospel that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul often refers to the Jews of his days as the dogs. They attacked him every opportunity they got. And so Paul's heard every rebuttal. He's heard every response to the gospel. And so what he does here this morning is he's speaking to the Jew who's trusting his heritage, who's trusting his works, who's trusting his lineage, who's trusting his tradition, who's trusting his circumcision. He says, if you're trusting in those things in order to inherit heaven, if you're trusting in those things in order to be right with God, you're wrong. And you've made some terrible conclusions and assumptions. Three of them that Paul points out that I just want to walk through this morning. These false assumptions. The first false assumption that Paul points out is that being a Jew has no benefit. Being a Jew has no benefit. Here's the thinking of the Jew. He says, Paul, you have to understand that God chose Israel as his own people. He said he was going to love them. He was going to have a covenant with them. They were his people. And he gave us the sign of circumcision. And he gave us all these things. And we've kept the law. We've done the right things. And if you're going to come along and say that salvation, that a Jew doesn't go to heaven because we've done all these things and kept all these traditions, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone, then there's no benefit to being a Jew, Paul. Do you see their argument? Well, Paul says, you got it all wrong. Because he says in verse 2, look at it, he says, much in every way. The question in verse 1, which Paul is anticipating the response, and he says the Jew would argue, then what advantage has the Jew? What advantage is there to being a Jew? Paul's answer, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. You see, Paul points out to the Jew that there was great advantage in being a Jew. All you got to do is go back to the Old Testament. We're reading through the Old Testament right now, this year and next year. You're going to see the story of God choosing to speak to and make a covenant with Noah. God choosing to speak to and making a covenant with Abraham. God choosing to reveal himself through a burning bush by a man named Moses. Now think about it. Of all the people groups on the face of the earth, why would God choose to have a relationship, a covenant relationship with the Israelites? Someone answer that question. Why? Because he wanted to. Because he wanted to. That's what it comes down to. We have sung this morning, we've read scripture this morning, that it's all about the glory of God, that God would be glorified in all that we do. And when it comes down to the question, why did God choose the Israelites? Why didn't he choose the Amalekites or the Midianites or the Jebusites? Why didn't he choose the Edomites or all the other mites on the face of the earth? Why didn't he choose them? And it comes back to what Richard just said, because he wanted to. Because I will choose, God says, to bring glory to myself by choosing those people. Had Abraham done something worthy of being chosen? Did Moses, was he living this life where God says, boy, there's a guy that I can, he's really earned my favor. Just think back, why? Why would God in his sovereignty and in his providence and in his holiness choose these people? Because it was God's will that he would choose them. Read the Old Testament. The Bible says that God fed them from manna on the ground. He poured out water from a rock. As he led them, during the daytime, he would lead them by a cloud so that they weren't hot. By the nighttime, as he led them, he would lead them by a big ball of fire. And Paul says to the Jews, oh, there's no advantage in being a Jew. Really? The absurdity of that conclusion. Well, if we're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, then there's no advantage of being a Jew. And Paul says, that's ridiculous. Look at your history. And you will see that the handprint, the fingerprint of God throughout the history of Israel. But notice the greatest benefit. Paul doesn't even mention those things. He doesn't mention manna and water from rocks and balls of fire and clouds and parting water and letting them dry. He doesn't mention any of those things. What does he mention? Verse 2. They say there's no benefit in being a Jew. And Paul says, oh, there's a great benefit. And what is it? You've been entrusted with the Word of God. You've been entrusted with the oracles of God. Now think about this. God chooses Israel. He says, they're going to be my covenant people. I'm going to have intimacy with them like no other people group on the face of the earth. Then he says, I'm going to speak to mankind. I've got a message to deliver to humanity, and I'm going to choose those people whom I will speak to that will write down my words that the word of God might go to all tongues, tribes, nations, and people. What a privilege, Paul says, of having the truth of God's word. Now here's where it comes home to you. Because I've asked this question before, and we kind of giggle about it. But how many copies of the scriptures do you have in your home? How many copies of different translations of the Bible do you have in your home, on your phone, on your iPad, in paperback, hardback, you name it? We've got Bibles, Bibles, and Bibles. And we might say, well, what advantage is there to being a Christian today? Well, that Paul would say, great advantage. You have been entrusted with the Word of God. We are walking through the entire Bible over 3 years in community as a body of believers. Friends, listen to me. If you reject the opportunity to study the Word of God, the results are, in my opinion, devastating. How do we know God's will for husbands and wives and sons and daughters and bosses and workers and in all aspects of life if we don't study God's Word? In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, now remember God's relationship to Israel. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says to Israel, He says to the Jews, He says, "You only have I known of all the families on the earth." Now let me ask you this question. Is Israel the only people group that God knows on the face of the earth? No. He created them. Obviously, He knows about the Amalekites and the Midianites and all the other knights. Right? He knows about them. The word doesn't mean know as in I know about you. It means intimacy. It's like the intimacy between a husband and a wife. Now listen to it. He says, "You only have I known. You only, Israel, have I had intimacy with, closeness with, covenant relationship with. Only you, Israel." And listen to the rest of it. "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." God says to Israel, "You are mine." God says, "I have chosen you. I love you. And when you play the harlot and you go after other gods, I will punish you and I will bring you back to myself." It's like taking my kids to the park. I take my kids to the park and there's 100 kids playing at the park. And they all, you know how when one kid starts acting up and getting mischievous, it seems like all the kids just kind of follow along? And one kid starts, and then two kids starts, and all of a sudden you got 100 kids just acting wild and crazy and tearing up stuff and just acting the fool. Am I going to discipline every one of those 100 children? What do you think? Who am I going to discipline? My children. I'm going to bring my children to myself and say, "You belong to me. I love you. I am intimate with you, and I will discipline you because I love you." And God says to Israel, "I have this intimate relationship with you. I've entrusted my word to you." And He says, "I will not overlook your sins. I will discipline you. When you wander," God says, "I will punish you." And folks, the same is true today. You have been entrusted the word of God. You have access to God's word. And if you neglect it, if you play ignorance, if you say, "Well, if I don't read it, I don't know, and I can't live according to it," good try. Israel tried the same approach. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 12. I read this a couple weeks ago, but I feel burdened to read it to you again, and so I'll read it to you again. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 12 of a faithful, prepared servant who is alert and awaiting the return of his master. The ready servant, when the master returns, is praised. And then Jesus speaks of another, a slothful, lazy, unprepared slave. And listen to what Jesus says in this parable. And I pray that this would penetrate our hearts this morning as we think about the Word of God and the will of God. And living today as if we're looking for the return of Christ. Listen to what He says, Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. Jesus says, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Friends, Don't live deceived. Don't leave here today thinking, "Well, Jesus ain't coming back for a long, long time, and He's really not concerned about how I'm living." The parable means this: He's returning, and He does care about how you live today. He is concerned that your eyes and your hearts are fixed upon Him and that you are the faithful, ready, prepared servant that when He returns, His bride is waiting. Friends, if you're not ready today, if you're saying, well, man, I've been living like he's 1,000 years off. I've been living like He doesn't even care how I live. Listen to the Word of God. Be ready. The Jew would say, well, there's no benefit in being a Jew. And Paul would say, oh, you got it wrong. You've got the Word of God. He has entrusted the Word to you, Jew. You better be a doer of the Word of God. And He's saying to us today, church, wake up. He's entrusted His truth to you. You must be in it. You must know it. You must be a doer of the Word of God. May it never be true. We looked at it a couple weeks ago, but in chapter 2, verse 24 of Romans, Paul says that many people blaspheme God by the way the Jews live. He said, you profess to be knowers of the Word, you profess to be teachers of the Word, but the world watches the way you live and they blaspheme the name of the living God. May that never be true of us. That we would know God's Word and live it out. A second false assumption that Paul deals with here is that God is unfaithful. They say that there's no advantage to being a Jew, and then the second false assumption is, well, then God is unfaithful. Verse 3, look at what he says. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And here's the rationality. Here's the thinking of the Jew. Okay, God made a covenant with Abraham. God told the descendants of Abraham to be circumcised in the flesh. God gave the law to Moses, and he told the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to follow and apply the law. Therefore, God will not send any Jew to hell because we are from the right lineage. We're from the right people. Our roots go back to Abraham. And if he would allow a Jew to go to hell, then God is not faithful. Look at verse 4. Paul says, you got it wrong again. By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul says, may it never be. Again, false understandings of the Word of God lead to false actions, false doctrine, false conclusions, which are extremely dangerous. The Jew said, I'm good because I'm from Abraham. And God would never send one of Abraham's seed, physical seed, to hell. Look what he says in verse 5 and 6. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? Here's Paul's whole point. God proves himself to be faithful because he does judge sinners. God is holy. God is righteous. Start with a right doctrine of God. Start by understanding God, and your doctrine has much better chance to be right downstream. Get God right. Miss the nature and character of God, and you've set yourself up for failure. People today talk about that God is love. God loves me unconditionally, just the way I am. Have you heard that? Have you heard it in much of Christian songs today? Unconditionally, God loves me just the way I am. Guess what, friends? That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that I'm a sinner and I deserve the righteous judgment of God unless I turn by faith to Christ and rest in Him alone. The Jew would say, well, I'm right because I'm a Jew. And if God sends a Jew to hell, then God is unfaithful. And Paul says, may it never be. In fact, the very fact that Jews will reject their Messiah, that they will reject the crucified Savior, and He does judge them, is proof that He is indeed righteous. If He didn't, then He would prove He is unrighteous. Verse 4, Paul quotes from Psalm chapter 51, verse 4. If you've never read Psalm 51, I would encourage you today, go home, get in a quiet place and read Psalm 51. A psalm of repentance. Most likely from David's sin with Bathsheba. Go read the words of a man who pours out his heart in repentance toward God, and then ask yourself, have I ever repented before God the way David did? And if not, make Psalm 51 your prayer. Pray that from your heart to God. Listen to what he says, Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, David is speaking to God, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. The very fact that God will judge, the very fact that people will go to hell is proof that God is holy, he is righteous, and he will not turn a blind eye to sin. You see, that's what people are hoping for. They've got a misconstrued, a wrong view of God, and they're hoping that someday they can stand before God and say, well, I did better than him and him and him, so hopefully, God, you'll just let me in on the curve. And if that was the case, God would not be righteous. He would not be holy. We like to get mad at God. How many of you have heard somebody, and maybe you've done it, said, I'm mad at God. Be careful about being mad at God. Be careful. Other kids. My kids would never do this. You know, a kid goes to school, and they get in trouble at school, and the teacher punishes them. And they come home, and who do they blame for getting in trouble? Teacher, it's her fault, right? Or we get pulled over for driving 70 in a 60, and as the officer's writing out a ticket, who do we get mad at? The officer, right? Come on, guys, don't leave me hanging here. I'm not the only one that's done that. We get mad. I cannot believe he's going to give me a ticket and not let me ride this time. I can't believe he's not going to give me a pass. I haven't got caught in 8 years. Surely he can just give me a warning. Why is he going to give me a ticket? That is us, a sinful response to justice. One of man's biggest problems is a sinful response to justice. God's judgment is perfect and pure. Ours is not. I threaten to spank my child. You do that one more time and I'm going to spank you. They do it again and I'm worn out from the day and I don't spank them. What do I communicate to them? Dad's not serious. I can do it and I can do it and I can do it. And when I finally probably do it the 30th time, he might get up and actually spank me. And then we think that's how God is. God will overlook it. I've only done that 22 times. He'll be okay with it. It's not the way it is with God's judgment. I heard something this week that I want to share with you. James Montgomery Boyce, I don't know if you know who that is, but if you're not familiar with him, you need to become familiar with Boyce and his writings. He said this. He said that God is so good and his justice is so holy, righteous, and good that on the day of judgment, even those condemned to hell will agree that his judgment, his justice and wrath is good and just. Think about that. Even those who are condemned to hell, the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. God is so good, his justice is so holy and righteous and good that even those condemned to hell will say, your justice is good, your wrath is good, and it is right because you are God. And they see him for who he really is. False assumption number one, there is no benefit in being a Jew. False assumption number two, that God is unfaithful. And then finally, false assumption number three, they have concluded that my sin causes God's grace to abound. Verse 7 and 8, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. The Jews have begun to accuse Paul of preaching a message of God's grace covering sin. So, live a life of sin. If God's grace covers sin, live it up in sin. That's the conclusion. The first part of verse 8, why not do evil that good may come? Okay, Paul, if you're right, here's the conclusion. Here's what they're thinking. If you're right, that salvation is no longer by circumcisions, it's not by keeping the law, it's not by doing right and wrong, it's by understanding I'm a sinner, there's nothing I can do to save myself, I come to the end of myself and I look to Christ alone, his death and resurrection, by faith alone. If that's what salvation is, it's all of God's grace, Then the Jew says this, then live it up. Live it up in sin, that sin would cause God's grace and glory to really shine forth. That's what they're saying. That's the conclusion. Live it up in sin. Paul's conclusion, absolutely ridiculous. May it never, ever be. God says, I am holy. What's it mean to be holy? Completely set apart from sin. Completely righteous, completely pure. And God says, I am holy. And he says to the church, go be holy as I am holy. And while God did send his son to die in our place, that we would be saved by a gracious gift of God, the message of the gospel can never be corrupted to say, well, I'm free in Christ and I'm going to go live it up in sin so that God's grace may abound. I wear this wristband, Galatians 5, verse 1, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. For freedom, Christ has set you free. And so many Christians abuse that. They say, well, Christ has set me free. I'm no longer a slave to the legalism of the law. I'm set free. And then that means to them, I can go live however I want to live. Friends, that's not what that scripture is saying. Paul says, you've been set free from sin to be set free into a slavery to Christ, to pick up your cross and come follow Jesus. That's why Paul says all things are profitable, not all things are good. All things are permissible, but not all things are edifying and good for you or for your family or for the body of Christ. Well, if we're saved by grace, Paul, if it's God's grace that's saving us, then the more I sin, the more God's grace is magnified. That's their conclusion. We'll get to this later, but listen, let me read to you Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? There's the argument. I'm going to continue in sin. I'm just going to sin more and more and more. So God's grace just covers with abundance all my sin, and God's glory is manifested, and it shines forth. Because, man, it's not just covering a little sin. It's covering a lot of sin. What does Paul say? May it never be. How shall we who, listen, died to sin still live in it? He says in Romans 6:15, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. If we are saved by grace, the argument is then let's just live it neck deep in sin, that God's grace will really be great. And Paul says never, never, never. In fact, the entire message of the Scripture, from the Scriptures that we've read this last week in Genesis chapter 1 through 8, and the fall into sin, is a command of God to flee from sin. We're going to see it in Joseph. Remember Potiphar's wife? She tries to have sex with Joseph, and what does Joseph do? He does the real manly thing, right? We'd see lots of movies made out of that. Man, he runs away from her. I pray today that none of us would say, man, I'm just dabbling, I'm playing, I'm goofing with sin. And then convince ourselves, well, it's just making God's grace just abound. I want to read just a couple scriptures to you, and then I'll close. Just in case you think, well, sin's not that big of a deal. God's not that concerned with sin and how I deal with it in my life. Well, let me read just a couple scriptures to you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual sin, any form of it. And by the way, Jesus says, have you ever looked at a woman with lust? You remember that? What does he say? What does he say, men? To look at a woman and have lust in your heart is to have committed adultery with her. To look at a brother and have hate in your heart is to, God sees it as if you murdered your brother. So don't just say, well, I'm not having sex with any women that aren't my wife. I'm good to go. How's your eyes? How's your heart? How's your lust? You know what God says? Flee from it. Don't just turn and kind of take a step. Turn around and run. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, flee from idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is allowing anything to be your focus, to have your heart other than God. It could be a wife, it could be a husband, it could be money, it could be a job, it could be anything under the sun. If there is anything that you have affections for that are higher and stronger than your love and your affections for God, we are in idolatry. And what does the scripture say? Don't take a step away from it. What does it say? Flee from it. Flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul warns of the love of money, and then he says, flee from it. 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, flee from youthful passions. Romans 13, verse 14, Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He makes a positive and a negative argument. He says, on the positive, put on, clothe yourself with the garment, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And on the negative side, he says, don't make any plans. Don't plan ahead for sin. Flee from it. And then he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. I don't know about you, but that's enough for me to be convinced that God is serious about sin. There's no way that we can corrupt the gospel to say, hey, the more I sin, the more God's glory and grace covers my sin. He says, if you're redeemed, if you're a believer, flee from it. I'm a pretty transparent guy. The longer you get to know me, if you ask me a question, you're going to get an honest answer. And sometimes it might be an answer you don't want to hear. So be careful about the questions you ask. I don't want to lie to you. I don't want to deceive you. And I have no desire to deceive my children and my wife. And I remember several months ago when we were still in Illinois, my two oldest daughters, Abby and Madison, we were in the kitchen of the parsonage of our last church, and we were talking, and something led to a conversation about my younger days. And I thought, man, do I lie to my kids or do I tell them the truth? And then I was convinced of Scripture that flee from sin, so I said, I gotta speak the truth. And so I began to share with my two oldest daughters of my life, what I would say before I was redeemed, before I was regenerated, before I became a new creation in Christ. And my mouth was rotten. My heart was filthy. It would embarrass you to know the way I lived and the way I thought and the way I spoke. But guess what? I can't go back in time and I can't undo any of it. But I can tell you that when God got a hold of my life, I feel like I had that Damascus Road experience with the living Christ, everything changed. He changed the desires of my heart. He began to change the way I spoke and the way I thought and the way I valued my wife. And all of a sudden, I treasured this woman above all other women. And with time, my eyes, which still aren't right all the time, began to look to her and her only as my treasure, as the woman that I would be intimate with. My desire to be a godly husband and a godly father and an example to other people, both in the church and in the marketplace, to what it looks like to follow Christ, this desire began to cultivate and grow. And I pray that we would not buy the same lies that the Jews bought. That this is just some cheap grace, that God has just kind of thrown Jesus on a cross in an afterthought and said, hey, anybody that comes and looks to Him and trusts Him, I'll save you. But just go live however you want to live. Don't make false assumptions about the Word of God. We have the Scripture, we have the Word, we have teachers in the church. Do not stand before the God of creation and realize, oh my goodness, I have made some terribly wrong assumptions and conclusions about God and about His Word, and I've lived a life that missed the mark as a result. Can I encourage you this morning, heed Paul's warning. Beware of false assumptions. Let's pray this morning. Father, we come before You as sinful people who have fallen, who should stand fighting with the Apostle Paul for the front of the line for chief of sinner. God, I pray that each of us this morning would be honest with our in our own heart at this moment, that we would just stop and be honest with ourselves before You, God, the knower of hearts, the knower of minds, of what we are trusting in order to be right with You. of the conclusions that we have made about you, about your character, about your nature, and about your will for our lives. And Father God, if we would come and be honest and say, man, my God is way too small. I have put God in this little bitty box, and I've tried to get him all figured out, and my theology is clean and neat and tidy, and I got it all figured out. God, would you grant us repentance at this moment? Father, if we are trusting things other than Christ alone, if it's Jesus plus something, or if it's something else other than Christ alone, God, would you bring us to the foundation of the gospel, the only gospel that has any power to save, that we must come to the end of ourselves and look to Jesus Christ alone. The gracious gift that you have offered to sinful mankind, that we would receive redemption, that we would be saved, that we would enter into eternal life with you by faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ. God, for those who are there this morning, those who rest there, let us preach those things to our hearts. Let us not be drawn away from those things, but let us be reminded of the life that you called us to live in light of our relationship with Jesus Christ. God, we give you praise. We thank you for your word. Implant it in our hearts and help us to be doers. To the praise, to the honor, to the glory of you, our King, we pray in Jesus' name.